We want to spend some time thinking on Psalm 115 as we prepare to come to the table this afternoon. And we have in this psalm a clear presentation to us of who our God is in contrast to what other gods are not. We are first of all corrected in the direction of our praise, the centrality of our praise, that it is not to us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory for the sake of your mercy and the sake of your truth. And we see firstly that God deserves glory, not us. And yet day in and day out, week in and week out, it is our very pride that would tell us it's all about me. It's all about what I desire. It's all about what makes me comfortable. It's all about my will. And many times we, not intentionally, not perhaps with firm-hearted rebellion, but we turn to the heavens and we say, not thy will, but mine be done. God deserves glory, not us. Why does God deserve our glory? Well, there are two reasons given. Now, there are two things that are foundational in our catechisms. The sake of your mercy, that's God's saving work, his providence and salvation, and for the sake of your truth. For the sake of your mercy. God deserves glory because he can save us. And he does save us. He can take enemies whose hearts are full of hatred, whose lives are full of rebellious acts against him, and turn those enemies into sons and daughters who love him, who worship him. Those of you who are not raised as covenant kids might be able to remember a time in your life where you never went to church. You never went to worship. You didn't care. You couldn't imagine life having all that religion stuff hanging over your head. And yet here you are, joyfully, submittingly, having come to worship the King of the universe. God deserves glory because of his mercy, the salvation that he grants to sinners. And for the sake of your truth. This deals with God's work in creation. Many times when we think of God's work in creation, we think of the mere physicality of it all. That there wasn't space and then there was space. There wasn't a solar system, then there was a solar system. There wasn't an earth, then there was an earth. There wasn't people, then there were people. And while that is absolutely true, and he did so in the space of 6 days, what's also true are all the unseen things that God created that are indeed not just God's truth in the sense that there might be other competing truths out there that hold some type of valid claim to truth on some level, but that God's truth is all the truth there is. I love it when people say, well, all truth is God's truth. And what can be weird about that statement is, like, there are other truths that aren't God's truth. If it's true, it's of the Lord. If it's of the Lord, it is true. If it is not of the Lord, it is false. Some in our household have struggled over the years to arrive at the truth of mathematics. Now, we know that there are theoretical mathematics and all sorts of things that start to play with the mind, but even those are rooted and grounded in a truth of how math works. 1 + 1 = 2 is part of God's self-revelation in nature. The very ground of being and of truth is the fact that the universe works the way it does, that it can be studied, that it can be measured, that it can, on a certain level, be quantified. And God deserves glory because without Him, none of that would exist. None of that would be. None of that would have happened by chance. Remember the old adage, if evolution were true, you could put a million monkeys in a room with a million typewriters for a million years, and they would come up with the works of Shakespeare. Thanks to Facebook, we now know that this is not true. Right? We know that the odds are not there for the world to develop. The way that macroevolution is talked about and described as if animals knew they needed to develop, as if part of the species lived long enough and was able to think through, why do we keep dying? You know, we should probably develop this, and did so. It's foolishness. It's all of God, and He deserves our glory because of it. Next, we see that our God is the true God. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And this begins to craft for us an understanding of the thinking of the world. Now, we know in ourselves there is a material self and there is an immaterial self. We know that in the universe are material things and immaterial things. And the vast amount of humanity operates on a material level. Can I see it? Can I taste it? Can I touch it? And they want to know, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. This is not necessarily denoting a precise geographic location, because it cannot be, because God is spirit. And God is everywhere. Now, in our generation, we have to draw that careful line for those around us, that just because God is in everything doesn't mean that everything is in God. Is God in that pew that you're sitting in? Yes. Because God is spirit, and He is everywhere. But that pew is not part of God. This is where the doctrine of God's simplicity balances out what could start to bend towards pantheism. Where now is there God? I want Him right here, right now, where I can see Him. I can touch Him. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Heard a child recently bemoaning that kids in their class acted like they were high schoolers and could do whatever they wanted to do. I said, well, young one, high schoolers aren't allowed to do whatever they want to do either, even though they might act like it. Our God has such a perfect will that He does whatever He wants. And it is good. Does whatever He wants. But these two verses beg the question that is answered after question 7 in the larger catechism. Some of you are probably familiar with the corollary in the shorter catechism. The question is, what is God? In the larger catechism, which again fills it out a little bit more for us, it says, God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Brothers and sisters, that is our God. That is our Heavenly Father, who cannot be pinned down to a particular place and time, but dwells in the eternal and does whatever he pleases. We see that God deserves glory, not us. Our God is the true God. We see that their gods are false gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk. Neither can they speak with their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The lack of functionality of false gods is striking. The psalmist goes quickly from the eternal, invisible, incomprehensible God who does whatever he pleases to gods that we can see and get the feeling that we can interact with, but they are completely non-functioning. They do no good despite appearing to have the instruments they need to do those things. And this is the greater truth and the heartbreaking reality in verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The inescapable truth, brothers and sisters, that we become like whatever we worship. Choose your gods carefully, because you will become like them. Now, in our generation, we can rally all of the psychological and psychiatric reasons why people behave in certain ways. As believers, we know that that question can be pared down to, what is it they are worshiping? It would cause them to cause such destruction in the world? What is it that they are worshiping which would cause them to have such ambition in that arena? What is it that they are worshiping that would cause them to be driven in such a business? Whatever the thing is in someone's life, it is because they are worshiping something. And they are becoming like it. And as we bring that back up into verses 4 through 7, we understand that we will have a physical existence that spiritually is completely non-functioning. While we might think that pursuing these things will give us greater purpose, we'll be able to taste better foods, we'll be able to smell better smells, we'll be able to walk better places, we'll be able to touch finer things, in the end, it's all nothing. We ourselves become non-functioning because we are robbed of the spiritual when we worship false gods. So now the psalmist has a compelling trinity of calls to Israel, to the house of Aaron, and to those who fear the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Our God is our help. Their gods are false gods, but our God is our help. He is our shield. He is the one who protects us and watches over us. Though we cannot see him, we know it to be true because he has revealed himself in his word and in his Christ. And so we know it to be true, even though we cannot lay eyes upon it. This stands again in stark contrast to the false gods that we can lay our eyes upon, but do no good. They do nothing. They don't slumber or sleep because they're dead. Our God is our help. And our God is our blessing. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and great ones. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Yes, those who become like their cold, dead gods do not praise the Lord. But those who have been made alive by the living Savior do, and God blesses them. And the psalmist here enfolds together the entirety of the covenant community. Israel, the priesthood, the Gentiles who came and feared the Lord, that all of the company of God's people will be blessed. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. We had a baptism today. We're having a baptism next week as well. The Lord blesses his house. Perhaps not each family as much as each family would like, but together in the covenant community, God blesses us generation to generation. And lastly, then, in verse 18, our God deserves our response of praise. But we will bless the Lord from this time and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, let us not lose sight that the Lord deserves for his people to come to his supper. He deserves to be responded to in praise and prayer and humiliation and confession and reconciliation amongst the body. That is how we bless the Lord, by living in light of the truth that he gives us, not only in nature, but in the word. Not only that he is, and he is powerful, and he is the one who rewards those who seek him, but he is the one who loves his people, who sent his son for his people, who redeems his people. Let us together praise the Lord as we come to his table today. Stand with me as we pray.